All right, Revelation chapter 12. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12 or the notes that are in front of you for an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture this morning. Pastor in a town, outstate, for example, Minnesota, struggling, only gospel witness in that town. The other churches are there, but they're really not giving a gospel witness, so he's out there preaching the gospel, but he is under attack. Here's how it works. The demonic realm knows if they can stop this preacher, this pastor, from preaching the gospel, then they're going to eliminate in that town the one and only single gospel presentation voice in the entire city, in the entire town. So the demonic realm is going to assign some demons in order to make that happen. And of course, he'll be struggling with all kinds of things, but here it is. He's struggling with his marriage, and so some demons are assigned to his wife to make her less receptive to him. Demons are assigned to another woman in the community to attract him away from his wife. Demons are assigned to him to put those thoughts into his mind every single day, and he can't get them out of his mind. There is an attack going on in his life to cause him to be unfaithful to his spouse and therefore surrender his right to preach the gospel to that community. And if they win, they will be victorious and shut down the gospel for an entire town in outstate Minnesota. That's the strategy they will use. Unfortunately, the pastor doesn't quite realize the war he is in and the battle he is facing is a spiritual battle. Move that now to Africa, to a village in Umtata, near Umtata, South Africa. Pastors I have met come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're pastoring a church there, but they are so syncretized with the pagan religion of ancestor worship that they don't fully understand the gospel, and all of a sudden the gospel is presented to them through our Zebs, through Zion Evangelical Bible School, and they hear the gospel for the first time, and they realize, I have to go back to my church of ancestor-worshipping congregants, and I have to preach to them in order to be faithful to the Word of God. I have to preach to them that there's salvation only through Jesus Christ. And so he goes back to his congregation. He says, you're going to have to leave your pagan ancestor worship. You're going to have to cut that off and place your sole faith and trust in not your ancestors who are dead and in hell, but put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The only problem is all of them in the church visit regularly the witch doctor who takes care of all of their maladies and requests for this and their request for that. And so the pastor facing this situation realizes, unlike the pastor in Minnesota, realizes that he is now in a spiritual battle against demonic forces because those witch doctors have threatened him. If you preach that gospel again in the church, your daughter will be lying in a sickbed. And indeed she was. And he realizes what kind of battle he faces against the hostile forces of the enemy. And the battle is hard, it's severe, and he's new in faith. And he's wondering, do I have in Jesus Christ the power available? Because he's unlearned, he doesn't know his scriptures all that well. Do I have the power in Jesus Christ available to me that overcomes the curses and spells of the witch doctors who have forced my daughter to her sickbed? Do I have that power? And is tempted by the demons to be quiet about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the spiritual warfare around the world is real. It is absolutely real. Those in Africa know it. Those in America are not all that familiar with it, but it is just as real to them as to anybody else around the world. And it is to those gospel warriors, including yourselves, that this chapter, I think, is in the Bible to encourage. For you are in a war as well. You are fighting against demonic powers in your life who are encouraging you to leave the faith, give it up, and abandon Jesus Christ. But this chapter, This chapter spells the absolute, utter defeat of the enemy forces forever. It is so exciting. They are put to their defeat. Oh, let's get into this passage of Scripture. Actually, we're going to look at chapter 11, verse 19, because this verse belongs to chapter 12, we think. It fits much better. Chapter divisions are man-made. So here it says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail," which means that the door of the temple of heaven was open. Heaven was open itself, meaning that Jesus, our Savior, is about to leave the temple, head towards earth. We've talked about the seventh trumpet. We talked about the establishment of his new kingdom here on earth, where he will rule for 1,000 years. He is about to leave heaven's throne, leave the temple precincts, head to earth, and establish his rule for 1,000 years. Look at my notes. Since there are no chapter divisions, I've been to original manuscripts, scholars have to decide which verses go with which subject. So here, final verse of chapter 11 fits best with the first events of chapter 12. Concepts of God's temple being open, like a door being opened, indicates that Jesus is about to leave his heavenly abode for his rule on earth. Lightning, thunders, earthquakes, hail, always indicate an impending divine disaster about to occur. So verse 1, chapter 12, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." So a vision, a symbolic vision. John saw a symbolic woman in heaven that was clothed with a sun and had the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars. Well, I believe this clearly refers back to the vision that Joseph had in Genesis regarding his family. If you remember that story in Genesis chapter 37, vision that Joseph, or dream that Joseph had about his family. Take a look. "Then he dreamed," Joseph, "another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, the sun, and your mother, the moon?'" See, Jacob was getting it. "Shall I, the sun, your mother, the moon, and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" It is a vision of Israel, way back when Israel was first started by Jacob and the sons of Jacob. So the sun would refer to Jacob, the moon would refer to Rachel, the 12 stars there, the 11 in Joseph's dream, would be the 12 tribes or the sons of Israel. In this context, the woman corresponds to the righteous elect remnant. Notice, righteous elect remnant of Israel. Not just Israel as a nation, but the righteous elect remnant of Israel from which the Christ child would be born. And later, it will refer to the unsaved but righteous remnant of Israel that will eventually be saved and protected during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Turn your notes over. Many of you have seen the Star of Bethlehem. Rick Larson, the lawyer turned amateur astronomer and biblical scholar, uses this prophecy as a clue to when the Magi in Persia saw the Christ star rising in the east. And I see no reason to make this either or, but I see it as both and. I think it is a prophecy that's fulfilled in many different ways. Number verse 2, "She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." So it's a clear reference to the birth of Jesus Christ, which has been a thorn in Satan's side for millennia. He's known who the Redeemer is, and he's known through whose seed the Redeemer will come. He's known that since the Garden of Eden. So it's been his intent all along to defeat God's curse upon him since the very fall of man in the garden. What was that curse? Genesis 3:15. God says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," and we know that's Jesus Christ, "shall bruise your head," that's a mortal wound, "and you shall bruise his heel," not a mortal wound, but a setback indeed at the cross of Christ. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. So the identity of this dragon is made clear, at least in that it's a composite of kingdoms and kings. That's what this is. It's picturing a kingdom put together by various nations in one big conglomerate, one big composite of a huge united kingdom. That's what we're looking at here. It's made clear by the symbolism of the heads and the horns. We go back to Daniel chapter 7 to find out who that is and what it's talking about. So Daniel 7 is a key to interpreting what this dragon, also known as the Leviathan, in Job 40 represents. Here's a passage in Daniel's vision. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stomped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Talking about the Antichrist and the kingdom the Antichrist is going to put together, the coalition of nations serving under his and Satan's authority during the end times. So take a look at my notes. Daniel predicted that a kingdom representing a combined kingdom of 10 kings will play a significant role during the end times. You can look for that in the future. This kingdom will be the one headed up by the Antichrist. Satan will so infuse this future ruler, this future Antichrist, and his future kingdom that it will be impossible to separate Satan from this dragon kingdom that John sees here in the book of Revelation. And at times they will seem interchangeable. Which one's Satan, which one's the dragon, we'll know, but it almost seems impossible to determine which one is which at times. The 7 heads, this is key, the 7 heads seem to indicate the previous kingdoms controlled by Satan. Oh, this is rich and it is important. The previous kingdoms controlled by Satan here in the world order that were used to destroy Israel in history past. And by so doing so, Satan thought he could foil God's plan to bring in the seed of the woman through the righteous branch in Genesis 3, which, of course, worked its way down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to the 12 tribes of Israel, through Judah, the tribe of the monarchy. Satan knew all of that. So he tried to destroy it as any way possibly could. So what were those kingdoms? They include Egypt. Obviously, you know the story about the Exodus coming out and how God was, or how Satan was trying to destroy Israel, how God protected Israel. You know the story. So Egypt is the first nation, Assyria the second, Babylon the third, Media the fourth, Persia the fifth, Greece the sixth, and Rome the seventh. Satan controlled all 7 of those kingdoms. Herod, by the way, in the story of the Christ child being born, the slaughter of the innocents, Herod and the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem was done, therefore, in the name and authority of Rome, because he was a puppet of Rome. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Take a look at your notes. Sweeping a third of the stars from heaven seems to indicate this dragon has supernatural ability. Indeed, he does. It's Satan. It is not certain what the stars represent, but most scholars that I read speculate the stars are fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion, so they are demons. The dragon, now in the form of the Roman Empire at the birth of Christ, is making every attempt to kill the Christ child at the moment of birth. Herod, like I said, was a puppet king of the Roman Empire, and he himself was an Edomite. Edomites are descendants of Esau, making his hatred for the coming king even more personal. His slaughter of the innocents or the infants in Bethlehem seems to be what is in view in that verse right there. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Obviously, that's Jesus. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, away from Satan, away from Satan's grasp, couldn't get his hands on him. So Israel, as a nation, produced the Messiah through the virgin birth of Jesus. We're familiar with Satan's attempts to derail Jesus' path to the cross. We know that. And to destroy God's plan of salvation, all of his attempts, the temptation in the wilderness, and many other attempts to get to kill Jesus ahead of time. We know all of that. We've seen that in the Gospels. So we're familiar with Satan's attempts to derail Jesus' path to the cross and destroy God's plan of salvation. But John reminds us here in this passage that all those plans failed as Jesus was taken gloriously up to heaven. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, and the woman fled then into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So fast forwarding from the birth of Christ, 2,000 years later, we are now brought to the near future, just ahead of us, now here in 2016, maybe before 2020, who knows? Maybe before 2030, we don't know, but it's in the near future where the remnant of Israel during the Great Tribulation will flee. In my opinion, I think they're going to flee eastward to Jordan, perhaps to the ancient city of Petra there. Other scholars seem to indicate that as well. I think it's a likely location. So they're going to flee eastward to Jordan to be protected by God for 1,260 days. This connects us to Jesus' words in Matthew 24 when he said, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place there in the temple, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, leave Jerusalem, and head east. So not only will these non-antichrist worshiping Israelis in 2017, 2018, 2019, whenever this happens, escape with their lives, but God will also nourish them in the wilderness, keeping them fed, clothed, warmed. Sounds just like Israel in the wilderness during Moses' days, heading into the promised land. Verses 7 through 9, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, Diabolus and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What a battle. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen someday in the future. What a battle. The Greek text implies that Michael started this war with Satan, under orders from the Most High, of course. God says, Michael, it's time to go to war. Kick Satan out of heaven. Get rid of him. His days are up here. He's no longer allowed to come before me like he did with Job. So the Greek text implies that Michael started this war with Satan and successfully defeated Satan and his angel soldiers in a huge, great battle. The previous verse, verse 4, does refer to fallen angels, and the odds are 2-1 in favor of Michael's forces. Satan has 1/3. Michael has 2/3 of the heavenly forces of innumerable, Hebrews 12 says, innumerable angels. We don't know how many billions there are. Or trillions, could be trillions. The timing of this event appears to coincide with the beginning of the Great Tribulation that Jesus talked about, or as otherwise known, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. So here's the biblical evidence for the timing of this war in heaven. Here's what the Bible says about Michael. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, key verse about Michael's role in this world today and what his job is, his primary activity is. Daniel 12, 1 states that Michael the archangel will get up, arise, meaning he is going to lift his protective coverage from over Israel. What does it say? Daniel 12:1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. That's his job, to protect the nation of Israel. But at that moment, he's going to leave this earthly protective shield and head to heaven for this war that's about to begin. Continue verse Daniel 12:1. And there shall be a time then, at that time, of trouble, tribulation, such as never has ever been since there was a nation till that time. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, the chosen of Israel. So Jesus implied that this time of great tribulation would occur the moment the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. Here's what he said: for then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So according to Daniel 12:1 above, it only makes sense to understand that Michael is the restrainer mentioned in another passage of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2:6 and 7. Here's what Paul says about the restrainer who restrains the forces of darkness. And you know what is restraining him, the Antichrist and Satan, now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, third person masculine singular, Michael, we believe, only Michael who now restrains it will do so until Michael is taken out of the way. Wow, that's his role. That's what Michael does. And Michael's going to have a war in heaven to defeat Satan and kick Satan out of heaven's precincts. John says that there was no longer a place for them in heaven, for Satan and his angels, no longer a place, meaning not that there wasn't enough room to accommodate these evil spirits and their boss, but no, it's not room, it's that there was no longer a purpose for them being there in heaven. Kind of messes up your mind, doesn't it, to think that in heaven there is access with Satan and God coming before one another and demonic angels also being there in heaven. Kind of messes up your mind, but that's clearly what the Bible's teaching here. So their time, Satan and his demons' time, was up. And Satan's role as the accuser of the brethren is now done, which means the cleansing of heaven has begun, and soon the cleansing of earth will occur. Take a look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. It's arrived. He's been holding back all these millennia, but now the day, hour, time has arrived when Christ is going to set up his kingdom and reveal to the universe his power. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So there's a human in heaven making this loud announcement. We know that because he says, our brothers, the accuser of our brothers. So it's a human in heaven given the honor of making this announcement about Jesus' authority. He proclaims that once Satan has been driven out of heaven, it's time for Jesus to reign and his authority to be observed in heaven and on earth. So Jesus, with the aid of Michael and Michael's angels who followed him, has cleansed heaven and will soon cleanse earth. That'll happen at the war of Armageddon, about to happen at the end of the tribulation. And that cleansing is the basis for this marvelous announcement. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of Christ has come. So here we see what Satan's job has been for millennia. What's he been doing? Besides all the other things we know he does, his main priority is he has been working day and night accusing the brethren. That's us and all believers around the world. He's been accusing the brethren before the Father, constantly accusing, making charges. He's been given the role of a prosecuting attorney in heaven, constantly charging God's people with crimes they've committed against God. of anger, of stealing, of hatred, of murder. And he brings these charges up all the time. See this person down here, God? Look what they just did. You need to crush them. You need to send them to hell. That's what Satan constantly does in heaven before the Father. And I say, amazingly, they never gives up, even though the judge keeps saying, nope, innocent, 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 every time. Isn't that great? I love it. Verse 11, they've conquered. Who've conquered him? The brethren he just talks about. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Thanks, Terry, we sang about that in the song. They've conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. So just how is it the saints are found not guilty by God, innocent? Here it is. It's because they've trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, which paid for their sins in full at the cross. That's all they're trusting in, nothing else. And secondly, they continue to proclaim to the world that they are believers in Jesus, signifying that faith is real. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. So don't deny that you know Jesus Christ. Tell the world you know him. Evidence your genuine faith. And third, they refused to cave in when their lives were threatened. Gun was put to their head, meaning they have further evidence of their genuine faith in Jesus Christ. That's what marks a true believer, and that's how they defeat Satan, is by testifying to their faith in Jesus Christ and not rejecting him. Verses 12 and 14, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them, be happy. Get excited. Satan's gone. He's no longer here. You don't have to see him constantly in front of the Father accusing the brethren down there on the earth. So rejoice, O heavens, and all you who dwell there. But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you now in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Look at my notes. Satan's removal from heaven is a course for great rejoicing, cause for great rejoicing among heaven's citizens, but it's going to be a cause of great distress for those who remain on earth. Satan is so angry that he's been booted out of heaven. Because of his eviction, as signaled, that the clock is now down to the final seconds of human history. His time is short. He's only got 1,260 days left. That's it. Then he's done. And he's locked up. He's furious. He'll take out that fury on faithful Israel and saints. And saints. So once evicted, Satan turns his attention to the destruction of the woman. It's faithful Israel. All those in Israel who have not taken the oath of loyalty to the Antichrist, who have not taken the mark of the beast. That's faithful Israel. That nation who birthed Christ. Satan will most likely be using the armies of the Antichrist to accomplish his evil pursuit. Satan has those armies at his disposal. So despite overwhelming odds against her, faithful Israel, the woman will be flown to safety by the wings of the great eagle. Not an eagle, but the great eagle. Eagle. So the Bible tells us exactly who that eagle is. Exodus 19:4 tells us. God tells us it is him personally. God the Father who is going to protect Israel then as he had in the past. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Same description found in Deuteronomy 32. The woman at that time, still yet in our future, faithful Israel, will be miraculously saved from sure destruction perhaps by the same methods God used to protect ancient Israel from the Egyptians back in the Old Testament. Possibly, we don't know, but possibly. Verses 15 to 17, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. So angry, he wanted to destroy faithful Israel, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and swallowed the river, the flood, that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And the dragon became furious with the woman because he couldn't get her, couldn't destroy that group of people, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are they? In case you didn't know, John says, in case you don't know who I'm talking about, who are the rest of her offspring? On those who keep the commandments of God and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, Satan's going to go after Christians in that end time. So, a couple more notes before we close. A little literal interpretation of a flood being used to destroy faithful Israel seems hard to accept. First of all, since there's going to be a shortage of water at this time, and the terrain of Israel does not lend itself to such a scheme, but it's still a possibility. Could be a literal flood. A figurative explanation is more likely, since the vision is using figurative language already. A woman in place of a nation, dragon in place of Satan, eagle in the place of God. It's using figurative language, so we might want to think it's still figurative. Secondly, this miracle of Satan, an Antichrist army or armies plural, being destroyed miraculously, are reminiscent of what God did to Egypt back when he drowned them in the Red Sea. Exodus 15:12, you stretched out your right hand, Israel sang, and the earth swallowed them up. Who knows? But maybe the entire armies of the Antichrist, a good portion will be swallowed up by an earthquake. Who knows what will happen? This major defeat will infuriate Satan even more than he already is. And he will unleash that fury upon the saints of God. It is clear that the description offered here in this passage refers to Christians, and the time period described is during the 1260 days, making the church present in the tribulation. You can't get around the obvious. The main argument against that, though, is that Christians have been promised by God that they will not experience the wrath of God, and they jump to a conclusion, or they jump to assume that the tribulation period, all 7 years, is a period of God's wrath. But this verse right here clearly indicates it is not God's wrath Christians are experiencing, but Satan's wrath. Oh boy, wow. Application. How do I even begin to apply this? But I want to apply it in one way in particular. Number one, when people ask you why God allows so much evil in this world to exist, what does your response need to be? Our response needs to be, there is evil in the world so people can see the glory of God at the cross. There needs to be evil in this world so people can see the glory of God at the cross. Satan is up there and Satan is accusing you and I, saying, God, look what they just did. Look at that sin they just committed. So, God, you need to squash them. You need to send them to hell where they deserve to go. And we would say, yes, indeed we do. But God would say, no, look what I did at the cross. I paid for that sin in full at the cross. 100%. Jesus, did you shed your blood at the cross for that sin that person just committed? Yes, sir. Yes, Father, I did. Look at that. And that evil that person just committed there on earth, no matter what kind of evil it is, no matter how small, slight, or how wicked and heinous it might be, reflects in the heinousness of that sin to the glory of God at the cross by how much has been paid for your sin and mine. That's the glory seen. Without evil in this world, we would never see the beauty of God's mercy extended upon you and I, who deserve nothing but death and hell, and how much it was paid for in love at the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's That's why evil exists. Yeah, we can talk about God gave man free will. Yes, indeed, God did, and that's all part of it. But more importantly, it's to see God's majestic glory seen in the sacrifice that was made at the cross. And if you're not moved by that, check your spiritual pulse. You know? Check your spiritual pulse, because that's what the gospel is all about. Praise God. Jim, come. Congregation, please stand with us as we dismiss. Join us then afterwards as we have some time of fellowship. Around 11:20 or so, we'll head to the main screen TV and study some interesting questions. But Jim, close our time in prayer.